All right, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Haggai, or Haggai, however you'd like to pronounce it. I've entitled the message this evening, Be Strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. So we're going to do an overview of the gospel, it is gospel in one sense, but the prophetic book, Minor Prophet of Haggai. Key verse for this evening is found in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 4. Scripture says, Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing and divine intervention in our services this evening. Father, we come before You in great dependence. We can do nothing apart from You. We ask, Lord, that You would speak to us mightily. I pray that each heart would leave encouraged, challenged, renewed, convicted. I pray that we would be a people who are strong in You. And that we are people about the work of ministry. God, I just pray that Your blessing would rest upon us this evening. Give me clarity of thought and mind. Cleanse me for usefulness. Bless, Lord, the teaching of Your word now, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So in this short book, and the book is short for sure, it's only there's only one book smaller than Haggai, that being Obadiah. But in the short book, in two chapters, Haggai preaches four messages over the space of roughly 4 to 6 months. First, he preached a motivational message in which he reprimands the people of Judah for not having finished rebuilding the temple. The leaders and the people, by God's grace, responded favorably to Haggai's challenge, and then they begin rebuilding the temple. Then a second message comes from the Lord. And Haggai encourages them in their work by prophesying that one day the Messiah would come to their temple. Third, Haggai instructed the people concerning God's discipline, which comes as a result of sin, and His blessing, which comes as a result of obedience. And then finally, his fourth message, the prophet predicted the coming messianic kingdom. In a nutshell, this evening we'll be talking about God's will and God's work. Beloved, God expects us, and thus God enables us to do the will of God. As we begin, I think it's important to note, what does the Lord want for us? What does He want us to glean from this evening? That God wants us to lay aside excuses, no matter how legitimate they may be in our own mind, and make ourselves available and intentional to do what God sets before us to do. There's four points this evening corresponding with the four messages. First, you have Haggai's first message, and it's basically an exhortation, a motivational speech that it's time to start building. Second message, this is chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, is a message of God's future glory. Again, Haggai's third message, the blessing of obedience, and finally, in verses 20 through 23 of chapter 2, you have Haggai's proclamation of a future kingdom. So as we begin, I want to ask this. What are your greatest motivators? What motivates you to do what you do? What are some of your greatest motivators? Why do you go to work tomorrow? For those of you who work, why do you go to work?
Money.
The thought of poverty. Poverty and homelessness. Those are good motivational factors. Yeah, makes you feel good. What are the things motivate you? Chocolate. Works. What's that? Loving what you do. Yeah. Perhaps good physical health. And perhaps if you don't obey your spouse, the thought of death. Should they be too displeased with you? Let me ask you this. How big a motivator is God Himself. The revealed will of God in the Word of God. How big of a motivator is that for what you do? Haggai left the captives in Babylon, and he travels to Jerusalem to motivate the Jews to finish building the temple. They started well, but they slacked in work. And for a period of about 16 or 17 years, they let the temple, they laid the foundational stones, and then let it go. And his message is to help us to see our need to be faithful to God and to do His will no matter the challenges we face. To be faithful and obedient. As I've mentioned already, Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament, only behind Obadiah. And this book consists of four messages which Haggai preached within a series of a few months. And he did so in the second year of the reign of King Darius the first, who is king of Persia. And Haggai repeatedly mentions the divine origin of his messages. What you're going to see often throughout this book are the words, "The word of the Lord came, thus says the Lord of hosts, the voice of the Lord says." It is of divine origin. Haggai just didn't get an itch to want to just be a motivational speaker and get people to go to work because he wants to see a beautiful temple in Jerusalem. His motivation was God Himself and the will of God. Haggai ministered to the Jews who had returned to Judah from their Babylonian captivity. About 50,000 Jews came, and he's motivating them to finish rebuilding the temple. In the second verse, in chapter 2 and verse 3, the prophet asked the Jews if there's anyone who could remember seeing Solomon's temple before the Babylonians destroyed it. And from the language that Haggai uses, it seems that he had seen the temple before its destruction. So Haggai is probably in his late 70s at least, perhaps into his mid-80s. And he implied that he has seen it. According to Jewish tradition, Haggai spent most of his life in Babylon. And this coincides with the absence of his name among the list of leaders who returned in 537 BC with Zerubbabel. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 2. In fact, you could read a lot of Ezra, and we're going to quote Ezra a lot tonight, and you're going to see a direct correlation with the words of Haggai here. Early under Zerubbabel's governance, and with the Persian blessing, the people laid the foundation stones for the temple. This is 536 BC. Ezra 3, verses 8 through 13 speak of this. They planned, of course, they wanted to finish rebuilding the temple, but they wanted to do it quickly, but Judah's neighbors succeeded in bringing the project to a halt. You remember Ram and Shimshai and the surrounding people that created problems for those who were seeking to build the temple. Ezra 4 speaks about that. Then over the next 16 years, the people of Judah capitulated to indifference. They were wearied. They were discouraged. They became apathetic. And they did not actively pursue a plan of action to complete the project. It is possible that Haggai had heard in Babylon that the work of rebuilding the temple had languished. Thus God burdened the prophet, and he then commissioned the prophet to return to Judah to inspire, to motivate, to exhort the people to finish their rebuilding. The account of the recommissioning of the building appears in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 through Ezra 6, 22. Let me ask you this. Why did this so concern the Lord? What's the big deal? Why does God want a temple? Why? What's the big deal? Okay, gathering and worship. He wants it for His glory. What did the temple represent? Keith. It's where God dwelt, absolutely. It's where God dwelt. It's God's presence was there. And it represented His future kingdom. And the work of the Messiah. It was a place where worship occurred. Let me ask you this. What excuses might the people have given for not obeying God's will for them to return, or excuse me, for them to continue to build. What would be some excuses that these individuals gave? Kelly? Oh, idol worship?
Yeah,
okay. Yeah, a lot of false worship was... Okay, idol worship. What are some other reasons? Think about the context. Remember, Shimshai and Ram had wrote letters back to Persia to basically say, these people you've sent back, they're rebuilding this wicked city, Jerusalem, and they're starting to rebuild their worship center. And they made their life miserable. What are some excuses that the people would have given? Cheryl. Okay, so they didn't want to, but why would people stop building? What were some reasons why people would stop building? Keith. Okay, yep. Yeah. Yep. So they laid aside, but what are some reasons why they laid aside? So they're concerned with their own building their own houses. I listed a few, and maybe some of this will germinate some thoughts. I think when you're responsible to people, the burden of rebuilding the temple rested upon you. I couldn't imagine the heat, the hard work that was involved. The personal cost. People, I'm just trying to read my own handwriting here too, which is always. People could have thought, hey, we could worship God fine privately. Our own homes require a great deal of work, and we're helping others. So, we don't really need to be building this edifice, this building for God. Perhaps they thought nobody really cares. Someone else will do it. I've done my share. We lack spiritual leadership, etc. There could have been any number of reasons that people gave where they just stopped. Legitimate reasons that people... things that they felt were legitimate reasons, but nonetheless they were disobedient to God. So let's look at this first message. Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, it says this. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. It is a time for you yourselves to dwell, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And by the way, that phrase occurs five times in two chapters. Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Haggai delivers this message on the first day of the Jewish month of Elul. A crowd of Jews had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the new moon and the monthly feast. Present were also Zerubbabel. He's the governor. He's also a descendant of David, as well as Joshua the high priest. The people said, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. The people gave an excuse instead of obeying God's will, even though God had made it very clear that it was His desire for them to rebuild the temple. Listen with me. Feel free to turn there as well. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4. This, God makes very clear what His will is. Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred, or Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, So that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, all of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, beside freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So it's the will of God for his temple to be built. People are, much like when the children of Israel left Egypt, they're to be given silver and gold, and we know that they're given wood. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. They're given everything they need to build the temple, and they don't. God, through Haggai, pointedly asked if it was time for the people to dwell in fancy, luxurious houses with paneled walls, while the temple remained in a ruin. That's verse 4. God wanted the people to examine their ways, or consider your heart. They should have felt guilt and shame for responding to God's will so poorly. What were the circumstances Haggai wanted the people to consider? Look with me at verse 6 again. He says, consider your ways. And then he tells them exactly what's going on in their lives. You have sown much, yet harvested little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not full. You're clothed, but you're still cold. And he who earns wages puts them into a bag with holes. It just goes away. So what is he wanting his people to consider? What's that? A lack of blessing. Yeah. There's a lack of necessities, a lack of satisfaction. Haggai did not directly explain why the people lacked abundance, but by placing the comments of verse 6, soon after the challenge of verse 4, Haggai's point was obvious. The people lacked because they chose to serve themselves and their own desires instead of God. Verses 7 through 11 speak about his challenge to resume. Look with me at verses 7 and 8 of our text. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So God commands a temple to be built, and here he gives the reasoning behind it. And what did God want? Why did God want a temple rebuilt? What was his motivations? What was his motivation according to verse 8? He would be glorified. What else? He wants to take pleasure in it. And he wants to be glorified by it. The very fact that these individuals keep building the house of the Lord, the temple, in the face of persecution, in the face of weariness, brought glory to the Lord. God again invites his people to consider their ways in verse 7. He challenged the people to go up to the mountains to bring wood and rebuild the house of God. This is significant. Let me read Ezra 3:7. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So they had wood to be building, gold and silver was to be going to the temple. And now you have here in verse 7 and 8, God says, go get wood. He says, go up to the hills, bring wood and build the house. So the wood that was to be used for the temple was being used to build their own houses. Beloved, there's some very pointed application. Any time that we use the resources of our time, energy, and finances, we use it for our own advancement while the work of God goes to the wayside, that's significant. If we know it is the will of God for the work of God to move forward, we need to be all in, investing our time, investing our abilities and our resources for the work of the Lord. Not be using what should be designated to God for our own personal pleasure and gain. God would take pleasure in the completion of the temple project. And it's important to note that it's not only the building itself, but God would be pleased with the obedience of their heart. He's honored when these people were wanting to obey Him. He is glorified and He is uplifted. The surrounding nations, the very one that had stalled the building project, would realize that God's people took Him serious and took His house serious. And therefore, God would be exalted among the nations. In verse 9, Haggai returns to his earlier theme on the financial hardships of the people. The people had gone out into their fields expecting great harvests, but after harvesting, they realized that their yield was minimal. It was very low. In addition, once they brought their harvest home, the text says, God says of Himself that He blew it away. They suffered because the temple was in ruins while they all ran to their own houses. Their priorities were skewed. They gave themselves preference over God and the work of God, the will of God. I find it interesting, too, that the Hebrew word for ruin sounds very similar to the word drought. The drought was so comprehensive that even it had fallen upon their labors. No amount of agricultural labor could reverse the trend because they had put forth no labor for God's house. The portion that they're getting from the fields, God in His mercy is still giving them something, but it's in direct proportion to what's going on in the work for the work of the Lord. According to verse 11, God had sent a comprehensive drought on the fertile lands as well as the mountains, and it adversely affected every major gathering in Judah. It affected the grain, the new wine, the oil. If it grew in the ground, God had made sure that it was less productive than usual. Look with me now in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 1. Here is the people's positive response. They hear the words of Haggai. Their spirits are smote, but it's significant that the words that are used. Look with me at verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. In verse 12, we see the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and all the remnant of the people obeyed God's will as declared by His prophet Haggai. The people responded favorably to God's message as they learned to fear the Lord. According to verse 12 here, what does biblical fear of the Lord look like? What's that? Okay, respect. Obedience. Yes, it's right there in the verse. They obeyed what God said. Don't say you fear or revere the Lord if you refuse to do His word, if you refuse to obey His will. True fear or reverence for God is lived out through grateful, genuine obedience from the heart. Haggai relayed to the people that the Lord was with them, that's verse 13, and the assurance of the Lord's presence was geared to encourage them and strengthen their resolve to keep obeying the Lord, to keep building. Haggai preached a highly motivational, spirit-empowered message, but it was the Lord who stirred up the hearts of the governor, of the priest, and all the remnant of the people. Why is that significant? Anybody remember that from Ezra chapter 1, there was something that happened to Cyrus, king of Persia? What does the text say? Anybody still have their thumb or their finger in Ezra? What does it say about the king? If you find it, just I'm going to see the. It is in verse 1. What did the Lord do? Stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So the Lord's spirit, the Lord stirred up the king to do the work of the Lord. And what was his responsibility? To let the people go, to ensure that they had the resources they need to build the temple. And we find here in our text the same wording. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, of Joshua, and the people. It was a divine work. They were to work, but God did the stirring. When God works in our heart, we respond in obedience. That's the way we're to live our life, and the Lord stirs our heart to obey Him. Verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2 is Haggai's second message, and he speaks of future glory. Verses 1 through 5 say this: In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. This is spirit power for building, for doing the work of God. It's nearly 1 month later, Haggai, he delivers a second message. Haggai directs the message to the leadership and to the people. In a month's time, it seems perhaps that the original excitement had begun to wear off. People were growing discouraged. The task was hard. They were hot. And to add to it, they could see the reality that it doesn't hold a candle to what Solomon's temple used to look like. Perhaps some of the older people, lamented the fact that the new temple looked nothing like that of Solomon's temple. And they discouraged the work of God. And for this reason, Haggai began his sermon by asking if there is any in the audience who could remember the house of God and its former glory. No doubt there were some, otherwise he wouldn't have asked the question. And in comparison with Solomon's temple, the present structure was as nothing. It was as nothing in their eyes. Haggai continued by telling Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people to be strong because the Lord was with them. They were to work because the Lord was present. So you have this reality. The Spirit of God is working. Do you remember the building of the original temple and even the tabernacle that God entrusted the work to skilled craftsmen? His Spirit came upon them to do the work. And they would do the carving, they would do the building, but it was God's Spirit that moved them, that led them, that gave them the skill. Here it is, the Spirit of God moving in the same fashion, but it seems lackluster in their sight. And they're getting ridiculed by other people when they're trying to do the work. Reminds me of Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, where he says, Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Literally saying, Timothy, be strong in God's dependence. Don't worry about anybody else. You focus on me. You be strong in your reliance upon my grace to give you what You need to do my will. Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Why should the presence of God with us be a motivator for us to do God's will? Why should it be, Keith? Yeah, absolutely. Good. Anyone else? Meadow. What was that? I'm sorry. God is in control, absolutely. I think our hearts can rest. We take confidence, as Keith is saying, that we take confidence God's Spirit indwells us. We don't need a fear, and I'm going to speak about that in just a moment. But we need to be strong because God is with his people. He indwells us, and his Spirit empowers us to do whatever he has called us to do or to endure. We need to be strong in God dependence in spite of opposition, in spite of hardship, in spite of weariness, and in spite of feelings that you're not good enough and what you do will have no lasting results. We be strong. We are to be strong in the Lord. It's easy to quit and to resort to indifference when it's been the pattern of your life. And when the work of the Lord is lonely, when it's difficult, and the results are what you expect, and when you have opposition from those you seek to love. God's presence brings strength. To counter this problem, Haggai told them not to fear. And I think this is significant. I want to read some verses from Zechariah chapter 8, verses 13 through 15. And this is what he's speaking about. What are they fearing? Zechariah 8:13-15. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. Friends, when God has called us to work, when God has made his will clear in a given situation, we are not to fear people, we are not to fear failure, nor are we to fear God's disappointment in the place of obedience. God is pleased with us, and he is pleased with our work as we seek to do it for him and for his glory. There was no reason to be afraid, because the very same Spirit of God who had protected the people during their exodus from Egypt, he was now present during the rebuilding endeavors. God had made a covenant with Israel, and he would be sure to keep that covenant. Verses 6 through 9 speak of a reason, I entitled it, Be Faithful, because God will do the rest. Verses 6 through 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Haggai had a second point to his message. Haggai reminded those who were disappointed with their unadorned temple that one day during a future kingdom, the temple in Jerusalem would be far more glorious than that of Solomon's or what they could even imagine. Before the start of the kingdom, God will send earthquakes and cosmic disturbances. And at the second coming of the Messiah, he will shake the nations in battle. The author of Hebrews quotes this in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me just put a little context here. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At this time his voice shook the earth. He's speaking, he's referring to Sinai. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. How? With reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. One day God will shake the nations, and the only kingdom that will remain is His. And we are a part of that kingdom. And God says when He shakes the nations, they'll bring their glory into His temple. The silver's mine, the gold is mine, and He says, my glory will be there. And it won't just be the Shekinah glory of the old covenant that rested upon the temple. It'll be the glory Himself. It'll be Christ Jesus, God incarnate, who will inhabit that temple, the very desire of the nations. Solomon's temple had far more gold and silver than the temple the remnant tried to build, but gold and silver does not impress God since He owns the silver and the gold. Psalm 50 verse 10 says that every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. Your wealth or lack thereof does not impress or discourage or prohibit God's working. Everything belongs to Him. The glory of the latter millennial temple will be greater than the former Solomonic temple. Only God's clouded presence, His glory, resided in Solomon's temple, but one day the King of Kings will reside. His glory, His very person, Jesus Christ, will be on the throne in Israel, in Jerusalem. He will fill His temple. Let me ask this. So you had individuals in this who were discouraged, either discouraging the project, frustrating people because of its lack of luster, it not being what they remembered it being. What's the problem with always looking to the past when it comes to the work of the Lord? Kelly. What's that? Oh, okay. 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 Good. Other thoughts? Okay. Okay. It's like trying to drive when you're looking in the rearview mirror. You don't get a whole lot. It's not that the reality didn't, or that God didn't do great things in the past. He has. He did, excuse me. But when I look towards the past, I am basically, I limit the power of God to work in the future because the only thing He could do was in the past. What else? Keith. Yeah, absolutely. Good. And I think it also, in conjunction with that, is the fact that not only is it restricting God's ability, but I think it downplays his ultimate purposes. My mind's drawn to Philippians 3, 13 and 14. That says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it in my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So there's a level in which no matter great successes in the past or great failures, we're moving forward because God's got a great end, and the things that happened in the past, as well as things that are happening in the present, are going to fulfill his ultimate purposes when the Lord returns. And when we always look to the past, we get a skewed view of the future, as if God is impossible to make things better than they were. Thirdly, his third message, verses 10 through 19, promise blessings of obedience. Here the text says, "On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy?" The priest answered and said, "No." Then Haggai said, "If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean?" The priest answered and said, "It does become unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." We talked about turning this morning. Verse 18, "Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you." Haggai delivers his third message. God instructed Haggai to ask the priest a question about laws of ritual purity. Haggai asked the priest about the holy meat, and basically this was meat reserved for sacrifice. If it was put up into someone's garment or their vesture, and upon going to offer sacrifice, it touches stew, it touches wine, it touches whatever else, does it make that things that it touches holy? The answer obviously is no. And then he gives the converse. Now, if somebody touches something unclean and then touches these other things, do they become unclean? The answer is yes. What application did Haggai make to the nation? Here in verse 14, let me read it for you again. "Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer, there is unclean." What is he saying? What's he talking about there? What application is Haggai making to the nation? Are they clean or are they dirty? Unclean. They're unclean. Haggai made an application to the nation saying that the people were unclean in God's sight, and they defile all the work that they do and the things that they offer. I want you to get this, beloved. Dirty heart equals dirty worship. A disobedient heart renders even the greatest of sacrificial worship unacceptable. And that's why it's so important as you come to the house of God to worship with the people of God. Christ gives the illustration that if you go to worship me and you remember there, you're going to offer your sacrifice, and right there you remember you have something, you're at odds with a brother, says, leave your sacrifice there and go and make it right, and then come back and offer your sacrifice. Dirty heart, unacceptable worship. God doesn't have to accept any form of worship you give to Him. He wants pure worship from a pure heart. We are imperfect, to be sure. But as I said before, the nature of the Christian life is when we sin, we strive, we're frustrated with our sin. We hate the fact that we're sinning. And we strive for victory, and at times we need help from God's people to help us have victory over sin. But I confess it, and I seek to get it right before the Lord. But if I live in disobedience to God, my worship is unacceptable. Verses 15 through 19 speak of past chastening and future blessing. The people had been working since September 21st, and now it was December 18th, roughly. Haggai had implied in his first message that if they worked, they would have plenty of food and wages. However, up to this point, such was not the case. Why would God do that? They started building, and God just didn't dump a bunch of blessing on them right away. And God promised if they obeyed, He would bless them. It's part of a Mosaic covenant. You obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Why was there a lap in provision, at least from our perspective? Okay, so I think in times of, and I'm going to kind of give things away here, but in times of testing, we either trust God, believe God, and submit to His work, even though we don't understand, or we doubt and rebel. I want you to understand that God tests the hearts of His people. Deuteronomy 13:3, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous. Proverbs 17:3, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. Then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our heart. God tests the hearts of His people. Let me ask you, parents, when your children are doing a task and you promise that you do this task, we're going to go to Dairy Queen and get ice cream. After they just pick up four or five toys and put them in the toy box, do you say, well, let's just go ahead and go to Dairy Queen? There needs to be a time of testing and proving. There needs to be obedience involved. And God had permitted His people to be tested. Before they worked on the temple, their grain yields had fallen to 50% from their expectations. Their grape harvest had fallen near 60%. That's verse 16. In the days of their indifference, God had sent blight. He sent mildew. He sent hail. And the reason that their barns and vats were still empty, even though they worked on the temple, was because the fall months reflected their earlier crops. They're transitioning out of judgment into blessing, and God was testing their hearts. Some of the people likely had complained and said that Haggai had deceived them. Haggai responded in this message by saying that beginning from that day when you started, or beginning from that day, they could look forward to a bountiful harvest. During the fall months, seed was still in their barns, and on the fields and the vines and trees had not yet yielded their fruit, but they soon would. Time has gotten away from us, and I'll just draw things to a close with verses 20 through 23. Says this, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Verses 20 through 22 speaks of God's overthrow of the Gentile nations. He spoke about it already. He highlights it again. This message is preached on the same day, and it was a private message for Zerubbabel. Haggai again predicted the cosmic and seismic disturbances that would precede the Gentile, that would precede the kingdom. He predicted again the destruction of the Gentile or pagan kingdoms. They would be shaken and removed. They would destroy themselves even. The Messiah would return and overthrow the governments and armies, and in confusion they would fight each other. And verse 23 is the restoration of the Davidic throne. Haggai spoke of Zerubbabel as the representative of the Messianic line. God had taken away the kingship from Jehoiachin, Zerubbabel's grandfather. And interesting enough, I'm not going to read the passage, but when describing that event, Jeremiah used the concept of removing a signet ring. That's Jeremiah 22, 24. And now he says, "You are my signet ring. You are like my signet ring." And it referred to royal authority and a kingly seal. Zerubbabel's successful rule was evidence that God still had future plans for the Davidic throne. In the future millennial kingdom, or on that day, verse 23, the Davidic throne will be reestablished when Jesus, the Messiah, sits enthroned in Jerusalem. God did not promise that Zerubbabel would reign on the throne. This is clear since he merely says that he likens him to a signet ring. At the beginning of the millennium, God will resurrect all the Old Testament saints so that they can enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. On that day, Zerubbabel himself will rise from the dead and he will enter into the kingdom of God. God has chosen Zerubbabel's future presence to serve as a reminder to everyone that God will keep his promises to David. The challenge for us this evening is to remember the work that the Lord sets before us. The mission of the church is to evangelize. It is to equip one another to do the work of ministry. And we're to edify, we're to build one another up in our most holy faith. And God enables us and God empowers us to do exactly what he calls us to do. And each of you have been given the ability to do unique things, unique opportunities in this ministry and within your sphere of influence. The issue, what comes to you is, are you being faithful and obedient to what God has called you to do? Be strong in the Lord, don't fear, but trust and obey. Any thoughts or questions this evening? Daniel. Absolutely. Absolutely. Good. Anyone else? Thank you.